back among family, and I think Linda feels the same, so thank you for having us. Why don't I pray for us just before we open the Bible? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. You've not left us without knowledge of who you are and how we can be in relationship to you, Father. I do pray that you'd help me to preach clearly and that you would open all of our hearts to respond to you in the way that you want us to. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you could plan your last words here on earth, what would they be? And who would you speak them to? Well, here are some famous last words that I found. Perhaps they'll inspire you. Queen Marie Antoinette, at the height of the French Revolution, was sentenced to death. And with her husband, the king, was driven in a cart through the streets of Paris and was mocked by all the common people. And she arrived at the site of the guillotine, which obviously she was going to be beheaded. And in the process, she accidentally stepped on the foot of her executioner. And her last words were ever so politely uttered, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." Or Joseph Henry Green, he was a famous doctor and a surgeon, and he lay dying in 1863. And as doctors may do, he was checking his pulse as he lay there, and his last words were but one, "Stopped." Or Michael Faraday, he was a renowned chemical scientist and he died a few years later in 1867. On his deathbed, his wife asked him, "What do you think will be your occupation in the next life?" Well, Mr. Faraday replied, I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." Well, I think what these examples serve to illustrate is that sometimes last words can be significant, aren't they? They can tell us about the character of a person, what they think is important, and their deep convictions. And like in the case of Mr. Faraday, they tell us what he thinks was most important. Now, the reason why I raise this topic today is in God's Word, in the Bible, in a letter written to Christians who lived in Philippi, we have recorded for us some last words of the Apostle Paul. Now, they might not be the Apostle Paul's last words here on earth, but they were the Apostle Paul's last words possibly to this group of Christians. And if you were listening during our reading, you might have clued into the fact that when Paul writes this letter, he's writing it from prison. And he says that he's in prison for Jesus, which means that he's in prison because he's been going throughout the Roman Empire teaching the message of Jesus, and it's upset people in his day. And it may cost Paul his life. So as he writes to the Christians in Philippi, he's contemplating and conscious of the fact that he may not see them again, and, or at the very least, may not see them again for a long time. So what I want to do with this in mind is to discover today, what does the Apostle Paul say to Christians when he can never say anything again? Well, I think we find the answer to that question at the end of chapter 1 of our reading today in Philippians. So if you have it with me, open up. And I think this idea forms the crux of why Paul is writing his letter and what he wants the Christians in Philippi to focus on in his absence. So let's take a look, verse 27. Paul writes, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now let me stop there and let me give you two reasons why I think this is the big idea in this letter. And then we're going to talk about what it means. Firstly, did you notice the word "only" at the beginning of verse 27? Now, it's not a big word, but here it's important, and that's why the NIV Bible translates it "whatever happens," or another way we could put it is "no matter what." Here the apostle is trying to focus the Philippians' attention on what he thinks is the most important. And what's most important to Paul? That their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the second reason I think this is the big idea in the letter is because in verse 27, he connects this command with the uncertainty of whether he's going to see them again. So if Paul's not going to be able to see them again, here's what he wants them to be on about. Here's the top thing on their list of priorities. So can you see why I think that Paul thinks that living a life worthy of the gospel is the big idea of his letter? So what does it mean? What does it mean to live worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, before I give you do's and don'ts to answer that question, let me say something that should be very obvious after reading that command from the Apostle Paul. Here it is. The gospel of Christ brings Christians into obligation to live a certain way. Let me say it another way. Believing in Jesus makes you as a Christian responsible to live for him and his message. Now, one way this idea is reinforced in verse 27 is the Apostle Paul's choice of words. Can you see where he says, "let your manner of life"? Well, that's one word in the original language of the Bible, and it refers to the way a person conducts themselves as citizens of a country, or the way a person was to conduct themselves to fulfill their duties, their obligations. And this is a word that would make sense to the Philippians because Philippi was a Roman colony. Therefore, many of its citizens had the privilege of being Roman citizens, and this came with privileges, but it also carried with it responsibilities. There were laws and social requirements surrounding how a citizen of Rome should conduct themselves in the empire, not least, of course, allegiance to Caesar. So here is a word that these Christians in Philippi associate with very well. But what Paul is doing with this word is he's linking their duties and their responsibilities as Christian people who live in Philippi with the message of Jesus. And what Paul is saying is that the message of Jesus they believe demands from them a certain way of life in Philippi. Now, we know how this concept works in our everyday life, don't we? If I'm an AFL football player, I belong to a football team, and it affords me the privilege of playing footy. I share in club events. I participate in everything great that's about playing footy. But I also have responsibilities as a football player, don't I? I'm obliged to come to training to learn to play with my team. On the field, I'm expected to play in line with the function that I play in that team. And off the field, I'm expected to behave in a certain way as well, aren't I? Not to drink and drive or take drugs, things that would bring my footy team into disrepute. As a football player, I am obligated to live in a certain way. Well, what about if I'm married? Well, I have the wonderful privilege of having a spouse to share life with. Maybe I'm afforded the great reward of raising children. But the point is that I also have responsibilities, don't I, to a wife or to my husband, to provide for my family. Their welfare is now my responsibility. And outside the home, I have responsibilities too, don't I? A way of conduct. I wear a ring, for example. A way of me reminding myself that my conduct ought to reflect my allegiance to my spouse. Well, this passage teaches us that as Christians it works the same way. When I believe in Jesus, God grants me immense privileges, far more wonderful than playing football or even being married. But with that identity comes with it a reality that we are to live in a way that makes us responsible to and responsible for the message of the gospel. Now, I know at this point some of you could be thinking, another message about my obligations as a Christian. Does anyone think like that? I think like that sometimes. And I think we all think like that at times. But when we do, it may reveal something about us. It's a little bit like we're that footballer, but we don't like to play footy. So having to go to training to play hard on the field feels like such a huge burden to us because we don't love playing footy. And so it's easy, I think, because of our sinfulness, to get God's instruction here in verse 27 very confused. Now notice the Apostle Paul did not write, "live worthy lives," full stop. No, what Paul writes is, "live worthy lives," worthy of the gospel of Christ. See how he connects it to the gospel. And so it is, when you understand and love the gospel, the message of Jesus, the message that saves you from God's anger, that Jesus died to pay for your sin, that you have complete forgiveness and acceptance with God, and that by trusting in Jesus you can have an eternal home in God's kingdom, when you love that message, then the call to live your life around it, well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because my Christian privileges and my Christian responsibilities, they go hand in hand. So having laid that as our foundational idea of this passage, how do we interpret what Paul means when he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel? Well, I want to highlight three concepts that build our understanding from this passage. Here they are. Standing firm in one spirit, that's in verse 27. Striving side by side for the gospel and not being frightened, that's in verse 27 and 28. And then thirdly, suffering for the sake of Christ, that's verse 29 and 30. So we've got three easy phrases to remember. Stand fast, strive together, suffer for him. So look with me at verse 27, 28. We're going to read the whole thing this time. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, as I read this language, I could imagine the idea of contest. Perhaps in those days, Paul had in mind the language of gladiator games. We've all seen the movies. Or a battle between two armies. And so in verse 27, perhaps we could simplify it this way. Standing firm is defense, striving side by side is offense, and verse 28 tells us why those two things are necessary. Do you see why they're necessary? Because there are opponents. Well, if we're going to make any sense of this passage, I think we need to try and find out who the opposing team is. Know your enemy. Well, the first and the most obvious thing we should say about the opposition is that they're not believers in Jesus. We know that because Paul says so in verse 28 when he says about when he talks about their destruction. So they can't be believers in Jesus. And the second thing we can note about the opposition is that they're against the message of Jesus. We can deduce that because in verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians that that's what they're fighting for, the faith of the gospel. Third thing to note about the opposition is that it's of a similar kind to what Paul himself had faced in the past and what he was still facing now. We see that in verse 30. So with that in mind, I think we can come up with two sources of opposition that Paul could be referring to in this letter. It could be the kind of false teachers that Paul mentions later in the letter. We won't look at that. But people who he describes as evildoers, people who were peddling and teaching a corrupt gospel. That's one possibility. But the second source of opposition, and the one that I think is more likely here, are those people who would attempt to silence Christians, eradicate their beliefs, bring them into disrepute by any means, through threats, intimidation, slander, lies, violence, abuse. Now we know these things happen because when Paul was ministering in Philippi, he was attacked, he was beaten, and he was again thrown into prison. So if that's the opposition facing Christians in Philippi, then I think we might be in a better position to understand what Paul means by stand firm. And I think he means this, that if they were to hold on to the message of Jesus as the most important thing, not to change it to suit their culture or to give in to false teaching, and not to back down in the face of difficulties, to give up, to quit on Jesus. No, they were to live lives that were worthy of the gospel by standing firm for the message itself. But secondly, we read that they were to strive together. Living worthy of the gospel is about standing still, isn't it? But it's also about moving forward. Now, I think what Paul refers to here is the promotion of the gospel. The Philippians were to struggle together in proclaiming the message of Jesus in Philippi. Now, let me show you a reason why I think Paul means that by this language. Turn over with me, if you have a Bible, chapter 4, and let's just read very quickly from verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes this, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for my joy and my crown. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see the words laboured side by side? That's the exact same word that Paul uses in chapter 1. What had Paul been doing in Philippi? He wasn't there on holiday. He didn't step off a cruise ship. Now, Paul was working in Philippi to promote the gospel. He was teaching it, defending it, planting a church, and helping these people to grow in their knowledge and their love for Jesus. But here's the thing. They were helping him to do it. He wasn't the only one working. So if we turn back to chapter 1 and verse 27... then we see, I think what we see is Paul saying to the Philippian Christians this: when I am with you, you worked with me to promote the gospel. But if I can't be with you any longer, guys, I want you to keep working, keep striving to promote the gospel. So what does it mean to live a worthy life of the gospel of Christ? It means to promote the message in the place where you live, to the people around you, even when they make it hard for you to do that. Standing, striving for the gospel. But I've missed some important words in verse 27, haven't I? Did you notice what they are? They're the words in between the verbs in that section. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, side by side. What do those words tell us? Well, I think they tell us that nobody goes into battle by themselves. They tell us that an army must share the same strategy to win a war. They tell us that a football team must work together to overcome the opposition. Folks, God says living worthy lives of the gospel is a team sport. So look around today at the members and the people here at Redemption Church. You might not think that it looks like much of a team, but these are the people that God loves, and this is the team that God has given you to stand with and you to struggle alongside for the cause of the gospel in the western suburbs of Perth. So why should the Philippians stand? Why should they strive? Why should they? And why should they not be frightened of this opposition? Well, look with me at verse 29, and I think Paul gives them a reason. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Did you get that? God has given Christians the privilege of not just believing but of also suffering for Jesus. Believing and suffering, well, they go together. Now, before you start thinking that maybe God doesn't really know the kinds of gifts you like to receive, don't forget the context of our passage. Because here's what I think Paul is saying to the Philippians. He wants them to know that this opposition that they've been facing, these trials, these struggles, abuse, violence, being imprisoned, was in fact what it means, or part of what it means, for them in Philippi to live worthy of the gospel. It was God's plan, he's telling them, for them to suffer hardship as they contended for the gospel. And if they know that their hardship and their suffering is from God, then they don't have to be surprised when opposition comes. And they don't have to be afraid. And we don't have to be surprised either when we suffer for the cause of the gospel here in Perth. I mean, think about the gospel message just for a moment. Think about Jesus Christ. What characterized his life here on earth? Well, if you turn over one page in your Bible, verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul reminds the Philippians of this. He says, "And Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See, what's the message all about? He's suffering. He's suffering as a human for humans like you and me, to bring us back into relationship with God. And so what the Bible is teaching us here, and what Paul is trying to teach the Philippians, is that just like Jesus had to suffer, he was called to suffer, the followers of Jesus must also experiencing some suffering in their fight for the cause of that message. Now, don't confuse what I'm saying here. Jesus suffered and he died to save us from sin. We do not suffer to save ourselves. Rather, we suffer because Jesus has already saved us. And if we go back a verse, into verse 28, we can actually see that Paul says this. Paul talks about their willingness to suffer and their response, and he says this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So when Christians strive and they stand and they suffer for the gospel, it's a sign that they already belong to God. It's not making them belong to God, it's that they already are belonging to God. And notice that it's a sign to the opposition. When Christians are unwilling to back down from believing in and promoting Jesus, no matter what the difficulties are, what the trials and the circumstances, that's one way God uses to communicate his judgment upon those that reject him. Can you see now why God has given us the privilege of suffering for him? Because when Christians go through terrible things, God uses them to speak to the world of his message of salvation and of judgment. Last year in Libya, Islamic fanatics beheaded 21 Coptic Christians from Egypt on the beach. You may have seen the footage on YouTube. Did you see that? But what you may not know is that after that event, the Bible Society of Egypt released this pamphlet called Two Rows by the Sea. And within 1 week of that event, that assassination, they distributed 1.65 million copies in Egypt and the surrounding areas. Now, on the back page of the pamphlet is four scripture passages about what it means for Christians to suffer for the gospel. And on the front page, there's the picture of the two rows of people. One, the assassins in black, and the Christians are in orange. And there's a poem on the front, and the poem reads like this. Let me read it to you. Two rows of men walked to the shore of the sea on a day when the world's tears would run free. One row of assassins who thought they did right, the other of innocence, true sons of the light. One holding knives in hands held high, the other with hands empty, defenseless and tired. One row of slits to conceal glaring dead eyes, the other with living eyes raised to the skies. One row stood steady, pallbearers of death, the other knelt ready, welcoming heaven's breath. One row spewed wretched, contemptible threats, the other spread God-given peace and rest. And then the poem ends with a question: who fears the other? The row in orange watching paradise open, or the row in black with minds evil and broken? You see, this is a good example, I think, of verse 28. And not being frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Can you see, on that day, Islamic extremists thought that they were demonstrating the destruction of Christians. But God says that he was demonstrating who in fact belongs to him. And he was in fact demonstrating the destruction of those that reject Jesus. So how do we appropriate the message of Philippians in verse 27 through 30 here today? What should we hear as Redemption Church, God saying to us? Well, I think our situation as a church in Perth 2016 is different. And yet, it's also the same, isn't it? Yes, our culture is vastly removed from theirs. The threats they faced in the first century for living the gospel, it's not always the same that we have to contend with. But there are some things that are the same. The message of Jesus has not changed. The message they embraced, by which they were saved, which they defended and proclaimed, it's still the same. We worship the same Lord, and his death and his resurrection on the cross is the same hope that we share with them, and it's the same message other people in Perth need to hear. So I don't think the final words are much different from us today. Will you live worthy of the gospel by standing firm, striving together, and suffering difficulties for the cause of the gospel in the western suburbs of Perth? Please don't make the mistake of thinking that just because we don't deal with the same kinds of opposition as Philippians or the Christians in Libya, that God does not give to you and to me the responsibility of struggling for the cause of Christ in Perth. And so here's a challenge today. Go home, read this section of Scripture again, and pray to God like this. God, thank you for saving me through Jesus and his message. Jesus, show me what I need to change in my life to stand and to strive and to suffer to promote your gospel alongside my fellow Christian brothers and sisters. Amen.